Good morning. If you would please stand and join me as we open up the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the authoritative, sufficient word of the true and the living God. We will read together 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, verses 12 through 19 will be our text this morning. So if you have found your place in the word of God, join me as we read this text together. Hear the words of the Apostle Peter in God's Word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. And may God bless the reading and the preaching of His word. Join me as we go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for such a blessed time as this, that we have gathered as Your people, the assembly of Your people, the called out ones, as we've come this day to worship You in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank You that it is through this means of grace that You've provided, the preaching of the Word, the singing of the Word, the fellowship, and holding in common the things of Christ Jesus, that edifies and equips the body of believers. Likewise, we thank You that it's not based upon the eloquency or the abilities of the man, but it's the abilities of the Spirit working in and through Your people. So, Father, we ask that You would indeed send Your Spirit this morning. Help us as we go to Your Word and uncover and unmask these glorious gospel truths that we see revealed to us in Scripture. Help us to apprehend this truth more real and more fully in our lives as we endeavor to live lives that are pleasing to You in Christ Jesus. As we ask often, help us. Help me as I need Your help every day and especially this morning. Help Your word to go forth and accomplish what You would have it do. Help the minds and hearts of Your people be attentive to this word. Do this, we ask, for our good. And for Your glory, we seek more and more. Above all else, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So from the beginning of this letter, as we've picked up in chapter 4 of Peter's first epistle, chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, what we have seen that Peter has set out to accomplish, this overarching goal of this epistle, which is to tell his readers that trials and persecution is a reality for those who believe in Christ Jesus. And that here in our verses this morning, we see the final exhortation of this truth. Three other times in this letter, he has referenced this theme of trials and persecutions. And here we see the last admonition, the last exhortation that he reminds his readers of. This, as we said, has been the theme from very early on in this letter, chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. We see that it reads, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus." And then from there, we see continuing on this, the instruction that has been really very helpful and very practical in the sense of how Christians are to live God-honoring lives, Christ-exalting lives in a world that is hostile to the faith, no matter their circumstances. He goes on further in chapter 1, verse 13. He tells us to fix our minds for action, fix our hope completely, be sober in spirit, to focus all of our attention, all of our affection, all of our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He goes on at the end of chapter 1 and continuing into chapter 2. Again, these applications of how we are to live in light of the current culture or the culture that we find ourselves in. He says that we are to fervently love one another, love the brethren with a sincere love. He says to set aside all ill will, all malice, all evil intent towards one another so that we may grow in respect to salvation. He reminds them that they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession in chapter 2, verse 9. And as they remember these truths and they put these truths into practice, what they believe to be true, Peter gives them clear instruction again through the rest of this epistle on how to live. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He calls believers once again to abstain from fleshly lusts, to wage war against sin, the sin that remains in our members. And likewise, he tells them to keep their behavior excellent, keep their behavior pure among those people around them, so that they have really no legitimate cause or no legitimate reason to persecute or slander you because of your good deeds. Not only how are they are to interact with the household of God, but also how they are to live in the world that's around them. He says in chapter 2, verses 13 through 20, again, I'm paraphrasing this section, but we see the examples of how we are to live under those in authority. He tells believers to submit to those who have been placed over them by God-ordained authorities. He tells them to submit to them for the Lord's sake. He says, and by doing what is right, they may silence the ignorance of foolish men. The same is true for servants and masters and wives to husbands and husbands to Christ, which is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And so he continues this instruction in the later part of chapter 3, verses 13 through 22, where he asks, who is there to harm you for doing what is good? Who is there to harm you for doing what is right? The reality is there should not be much harm that comes to the believer in Christ for doing what is right, what is good, and what is just. But he adds to that, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, truly blessed, and have no reason to fear their fear. And so when you suffer, ensure it is for righteousness' sake and not for your own sins. And yet Peter has given us the perfect example of what suffering in the face of an injustice looks like. He gives us the example of Christ. He shows us how we are to endure suffering for what is good, for what is right, and what is holy. And he continues this same theme as he closes out this final exhortation in our text this morning. And so as we have time this Lord's Day, there's really, let me kind of add this fact that as I was preparing for this sermon, I had planned on doing all 19, or 7 verses, 12 through 19. And as the time I had to go back and sort of add to and rework some of the phrasing in this text, I realized that I didn't really refine it, I added to it. And so this morning, what we'll focus on is verses 12 through 16, and we'll make this a part two. Again, not to rush through all of this glorious gospel truth, but I think the theme of this section of scripture is really quite simple. It's quite simple for us to see and to understand what Peter is telling his readers. There's really two main themes that we can draw from this text. Of course, give me more time, there will be certainly more themes we could draw from this text. But for the sake of time, the first theme we see is the blessing of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. It's the blessing of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Secondly, he says, therefore, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. We may not get to this second point this morning, but this is what I would say the theme, the overarching theme of these verses that we have. So with the time we have left, let's look at these texts of Scripture, starting in verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. So right off the bat, one of the first things that we see that stands out is certainly beloved, as Peter has now focused in more and more on the people of God, those who are beloved of God. But beyond this, we see this phrase, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised, or do not be shocked or taken off guard. This is the same word that Peter uses in verse 4 of this chapter when he says they're surprised that that you no longer run with them in those worldly passions. And so this would seem, honestly, kind of like a strange thing to say. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. And if we started here out of context in this section of Scripture, of course, this would not make much sense to the reader. But that's not where we start, is it? We started all the way back in chapter 1, and Peter has diligently laid out all of these realities of what it means to be a Christ follower and what it means to live in a world that is hostile to the gospel. And so in a way, he's contrasting this surprise with verse 4, and for believers to not be shocked or not be surprised at these ordeals, these trials that come their way. Again, he had to have known that this would be an ongoing aspect of trials in the lives of believers, that inevitably they would need this encouragement to not be surprised, not be shocked. Of course, we know that trials and persecution is not necessarily a natural thing that we experience each and every day, but for the lives of believers, this is a present, ever-present reality. And so what we have seen is, and what we will see, is that these fiery trials serve an important purpose in the lives of Christians. These strange occurrences, these fiery trials, haven't happened by chance, haven't happened by some random event. What we see in the text and what Peter's already told us is that it's the very will of God for your faith. And so he reminds us to not be surprised when these fiery trials come. And as we've studied in this letter, and as we've seen many times throughout Scripture, we see the same allusion from the hope and the trust that we are to have in Christ. To not be surprised when these things come our way. John 16:33, Jesus tells us this very truth. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Jesus is telling his, again, in the context of John 16, he's telling Peter himself, as Peter hears these words from Christ, that you will have tribulation. But he doesn't leave us without hope. He tells us to take courage, that Christ himself has overcome the world. And so Peter gives them the reason. He gives them more reasons to not be surprised. Look at the middle part of verse 12. He says, which comes upon you for your testing. So he says, not only do not be shocked, do not be caught off guard. He's labored so far in our context in the first part of chapter 4 when he tells us to arm ourselves with the same mind, the same purpose of Christ. He says earlier in chapter 1, be prepared, to prepare your minds for action. So this is not a new theme, to not be surprised, but be on guard. And in the latter part of verse 12, which comes upon you for your testing. And testing here literally carries with it the implication of refining, of removing, purging out the impurities that purging out these impurities to obtain that which is pure and precious. We have seen the outcome of this testing. It is for our good and ultimately for the glory of God in Christ. And as we go through the rest of our verses here, we'll see more and more how this plays out. But that last phrase there too is sort of interesting as well, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Has Peter not already labored in explaining that these sufferings and trials are a result of living holy lives in Christ Jesus? So he says, do not be caught off guard, do not be surprised, as though some strange thing were happening to you, as if this was happening to you by some random chance. It comes upon you for your testing, for your faith to be refined in the refiner's fire. And so again, as we go through the rest of our text, we'll see this played out more and more. But moving on to verse 13, we see, but to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Again, to focus on this first part, to the degree you share in suffering. Again, if we started here in our text, it would seem like a strange concept that we share in the sufferings of Christ. And there's a degree in which we would share. But what Peter is reminding his audience is that the Christ follower will inevitably share in the sufferings of Christ. The more and more we're transformed into greater conformity of Christ's likeness, the more and more we share in his sufferings. Again, in Scripture, we see this to be true. John 15, Jesus again speaking to the disciples and even to Peter himself. John 15, verses 18 and through 20. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So again, this reminder, this reality of the degrees of suffering, of sharing in the sufferings of Christ is not an if. It's not a maybe for the believer in Christ. It is a reality. It's something we need to be prepared for, even now. Even in times in this culture where we still see relative peace and relative acceptance, if you will, of the gospel. Now, we know, of course, there's certainly areas in this culture that are at battle with the truth of the gospel. But what Peter has endeavored to remind us of, not only in his text, but also throughout what he has heard from the Lord Jesus himself, is that if they persecuted him, they will persecute us. And again, as we've said a few times in this letter, this is truly not an easy thing to reconcile in our minds. Again, we can probably understand the teaching, of course. We see what Peter says. Okay, I see it. I understand it. But how do we apply this when the rubber meets the road? When those times of suffering and trials and fiery trials come our way? How can we keep on rejoicing in suffering when there's really been no cause for our suffering? no reason for this persecution. How can he ask and command such a thing? It is a hard thing. But if we consider for a moment that Peter is calling them to suffer, if we consider that that is the reality of what he's calling them to, what he is doing is calling them to walk by faith and not by sight. He's calling them to set aside their natural desire for self-preservation, natural desire to turn from the sufferings for righteousness' sake, and to suffer willingly for Christ. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, as I said, this is a hard thing. To sacrifice our own good, to lay aside our own preservation, to willingly endure malice and ill treatment. That's not an easy task. Now, if we consider the example that has been given in Christ Jesus, as Peter has already explained, is Peter asking us that we simply follow in Jesus' footsteps to give up our lives? Ask in another way. Are we to blindly walk to the martyr stake, to follow like Christ Jesus did? As if to say, excuse me, where are the persecutions happening? Where's the floggings, the scourgings? Where is all this taking place? Over there, okay, that's where I'm going. Another way to phrase this is how the world would describe our faith. Is it a blind faith? Is Christianity a blind faith? Before we answer that question, I want to go to a couple other places in the text. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Listen to what Peter has said here. For to this you have been called. To what? For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. Verses 22. Who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Peter explains this is the idea of Christ as our example. So if this was Peter's point all along, if Christ is just our example and how to endure unjust treatment, the reality is we as believers have enough proof that if that is what he calls us to, when these trials come, we should be willing to suffer for the name of Christ. Even though this is a difficult thing to wrap our minds around and be prepared for, this is not necessarily that foreign of a concept. We see many examples in culture where individuals are willing to set aside personal preferences and even possibly their lives for the good of others. As a veteran, and as there's many veterans in here this morning, when we volunteered to serve, and when we swore an oath, we swore to defend and protect the Constitution, the country, and our fellow man. We were volunteering to be willing to sacrifice our own good, our own comforts, and even our own lives for the good of others and for service to our country. Police officers, they take a similar oath to protect and serve and to agree to all the risks that may entail. As we've seen recently, that risk of being a police officer is certainly more and more of a risk day by day. Now again, these examples may not be the experience of everyone, but as a parent, and this is maybe an even a real, more real and more understandable way, as parents, we would no doubt sacrifice whatever the cost for our children, to protect our children. We would stand in harm's way to protect our family from danger. But also, we see these examples in Scripture. Romans chapter 5, verse 7. Here's this example. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps, for the good man, someone would dare even die. This idea of sacrificing oneself for another is certainly not a new concept. John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 3:16, by this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And so this sentiment that we see of being willing to endure unjust treatment is certainly not necessarily a new sentiment, not a new concept. But as we said, if this was all that we're called to follow Jesus, to lay down our lives for our brothers, that is certainly a difficult thing to wrap our minds around, especially as Western Christians that may not ever have this type of experience that other believers in other areas of the world experience. So to ask the question again, is Peter just giving an example of how to live and how to die in the example of Christ? I would argue from the words and from the very life of Peter himself that Christ Jesus is certainly the example that we follow. But he is certainly more than just an example. Look at the rest of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. This is the experience that Peter knew and understood well, that he who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So what Peter is attempting to do here for us and for those readers is remind them and remind us of the heavy cost of sin, the sin that was paid in full by the spotless Lamb of God, the sin bearer in our place. Jesus was indeed our example, but he is also much, much more. Jesus, in his death in our place, he substituted himself. He took on all of our sin, past, present, and future. He suffered as the sin substitute in our place. He reconciled us to God the Father, satisfying the righteous requirement of the law. He died a real, horrific death. He was buried in a real grave. And when the appointed time had come, he took up his life again, demonstrating perfect atonement and perfect peace between God and man. And to further prove his work was complete, he ascended to his rightful place, the very right hand of God in heaven, where he reigns presently, even now, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So again, that question we asked, is the Christian faith a blind faith, as the world would proclaim? Peter is saying that we follow Jesus as our example for sure, but not as a blind faith or that we begrudgingly suffer. But we can do so. We can willingly suffer through the gift of regeneration by the Holy Spirit with testing that proves and purifies our faith as we endeavor to follow after Christ in this life. And doing so, it proves as a witness and testimony to the glories of the gospel. So we can and we will be ready and willing to suffer for our Savior and Lord as we apprehend more and more of this glorious gospel truth of the revealed work of the person and work of Christ by faith. And as our minds are transformed, as our faith is tested and refined, as we grow more and more apart from this world and more into the image of Christ, we have the experience of our new life that has been united with him. So to answer that question, our faith is not a blind faith. Our faith is a real faith. It's knowable. It's testable. We see it being tested and refined by these fiery trials. It's a faith that is demonstrated by our actions, that it is not only experienced by the born-again believer by grace through faith in Christ, but it's lived out in a life that endeavors to live as Christ lived. And lastly, to that point, is our faith a blind faith? Is it something we just do blindly without having full trust and assurance in the completed work of Christ? This is why I believe, as we said many times before, this easy believism, this idea that you just believe or you just decide, or you just make Jesus your Savior. You just repeat a prayer and magically, boom, you're off to your best life now. I think that is why this reality of a faith that is truly tested and refined through persecution, that is why that idea of the gospel, this easy believism, is such an offense to the true gospel of Christ Jesus. Honestly, though, how in the world would these individuals survive, endure, persevere in trials and in persecution if that is the depth of their faith? What are they putting their trust in? Is it the laws of the land? Is it the Constitution? Well, that'll never happen here. We have a Constitution. The laws protect us. Well, what happens when those laws change? What happens when that Constitution is twisted so beyond what its original intent was? What happens then? Allow me to ask you this same question as you sit here this morning. Have you believed in this way? That all you have to do is repeat a prayer after some well-meaning but misguided pastor or preacher? That as you repeat this prayer, you're good to go? Is that how you've believed? Is your hope this morning in having all the riches and goodness of this life apart from any difficulty and hardship? If that is how you've come to faith in Christ, I would argue that you do not have the true Christ. You have no Christ at all. If your pursuit, if your desire to be a follower of Jesus is to have all the health and wealth and happiness apart from any sort of discomfort in this life, if that is your expectation of the Christian life, you're not pursuing Christ-likeness. You're pursuing worldliness. And worldliness and the spirit of this world functionally is your God. So what is it that you're pursuing? The reality is there is no middle ground in what we pursue in our lives. Either it's the things of this world or it's the things of Christ. But he tells us, and it continued in verse 13, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Again, he tells them this, keep on. It's an ongoing action. It's a keep on rejoicing. It's present tense. In other words, keep on or press on. Continue to rejoice even in our suffering for the cause of Christ. And how needed and timely this reminder was. And likewise is for all believers. It's so easy for us in our trials, in the midst of these difficulties, that we take our eyes off the one who is purifying us, testing our faith, and we look so much into our circumstances that we lose focus. We're forgetting what this testing is doing for us, not to us, for us. Peter has many times already instructed his audience to reorient their focus, to take their eyes off this horizontal aspect, which is our present circumstances, the present trials and temptations, or whatever it may be in our circumstances, and instead turn our eyes to the vertical, to focus on that which is good, to focus on our inheritance and eternal life that is in Christ. And as we see, this takes effort. This is another one of those difficult things that we're called to do as believers. It's a reorientation of our priorities, of our focus. Not on our present circumstances, but on the glory that is revealed in Christ. This, as we said, takes effort. It takes work, synergistically with the work of the Holy Spirit in growing us in Christ-likeness. And this is the work that we must continue to do as we remain here. Keep on rejoicing. That Although in his life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension, believers have what we have seen is a very small glimpse of the glory of Christ Jesus. But the full revelation of his glory will one day fully be revealed. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, we hear the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So we see in the rest of this verse, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. This word exaltation, literally, it translates as rejoicing with great joy. It's almost like a two positives here. It's a compound, if you will. Rejoicing with great joy. This rejoicing that Peter speaks of is not so much in our suffering, although this gives us the proper perspective from what Peter's already told us of what rejoicing is and the purpose of it, but that our suffering for doing what is good and just and right proves that we are participating and sharing in Christ's sufferings. This is why we can and we should rejoice with great joy. That when we suffer for the name of Christ, it proves that we have been united with him. As Peter so masterfully has reminded us already in the first part of his letter, this is how we can rejoice with great joy, with exaltation. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Listen to this reminder. Listen how Peter starts out his letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, having been kept for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this truth, in other words, you greatly rejoice in the realities of who you are in Christ Jesus, in the realities of what the gospel means to those who have been born again to a living hope. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the honor of, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is how, when we remember this truth, is how we can rejoice with exultation. Continuing on in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now this blessing that he lists here may not feel or seem like a blessing at the moment. But if we keep the perspective that Peter has laid out for us all the way through this letter, we see that if and when we are reviled, when we are insulted, when we are persecuted for Christ's name, this is the very evidence that you have been united with Christ. Think about it. If this is true, that the evidence of our faith that's being tested and proven through these trials and persecutions, if this evidence proves that we've been united with Christ, the opposite would also be true. Those who have not been made alive together with him, united with him, simply put, will not be reviled, will not be insulted for the name of Christ. They won't be slandered. They won't be persecuted. Instead, as Jesus says, if you're of the world will love its own. And so the very fact that as you stand in the name of Christ and suffer for his namesake, you're blessed. You are blessed because you have been found worthy to suffer, to share in the sufferings for Christ. And so the evidence of this blessing, it's, we see this in other areas of Scripture. The evidence of this blessing has been revealed by the Spirit of glory that rests upon the believer in Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. And so, again, what Peter is reminding his readers, his audience, us even now, is that when we endure hardship for Christ's name, this demonstrates and shows God's approval of being counted worthy to suffer for Christ. It demonstrates the reality of our inward regeneration and our identity with him as our lives are moved further and further away from the identity of this world. Another way to say it, what a blessing it is to be known as a true follower of Christ, no matter the cost, no matter what it may cost those who follow after him. And as we've alluded to in other times, and even maybe previously in our sermon this morning, it's directly proportional that the more and more we desire to live like Christ, to cast off the things of this world, to live holy lives, the more and more we will be persecuted. Now, again, to be clear, it's not as if we seek this type of attention. It's not as if we seek this persecution from the world. But much like these early Christians that Peter is writing to, they didn't seek this sort of attention either. But as they set aside those things of their former life, as they were no longer conformed to the image of this world, as they refused to partake in the same desires of the Gentiles, at some point, these two worldviews collided, and they will collide. Paul reminds us of this truth in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 11, the second part of verse 11 to verse 12. He tells Timothy, "What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me." He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And again, by means of application, allow me to ask this question here, as it seems fitting. Is this a true revelation for you as a Christ follower? Let me add to it that before you maybe answer this question, where in your lives do you see these crossroads, these lines in the sand where your worldview and the worldview of our culture collide? Where is them? Where are they? Where is these lines of demarcation? These lines that say, I cannot go beyond this line. If you're paying attention to our culture has adamantly drawn their own lines in the sand. What about you? Have you drawn lines that you refuse to cross as a believer in Christ? Are you willing to give in and cross the boundary of giving into the transgender movement, of submitting to calling a person by their preferred pronouns? Have you compromised in raising your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord? Have you given up the fight for purity in your words, in your conduct, in what you watch, what you read, what you sing, what you allow your eyes to see? Have you given up the fight against the culture of death? This culture of death in all of its forms, assisted suicide, abortion, you name it. Have you drawn your line in the sands, Christian? If you haven't made any stands on any of these issues, I pray even now that you would wrestle with these and many others that our culture presents to us right now. But if you have drawn clear lines that separate you from the worldview of our culture and the worldview of a Christ follower, then as you stand firm in Christ's name, eventually these lines will cross. Eventually you will suffer for his name. But Peter tells us, you're blessed. You are blessed to suffer for the name of Christ. So now, as you have time, as you have the ability. Prepare yourselves now. He tells us again in the first part of chapter 4 to arm yourselves with the same mind and the same purpose of our Savior, Christ Jesus. How are we blessed? It should be a simple question to ask in the face of all of this trial and persecution that may be coming our way. How are we blessed? Again, from John chapter 16, verse 33, Peter heard these words spoken from Christ. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, he says. I have overcome the world. Truly, indeed, what a blessing it is to share in the sufferings of Christ. So, I realize I may not even get to the rest of my verse that I had set out to accomplish this morning. So, for sake of time, we will pick back up here the next time the Lord allows. But allow me just to sort of wrap up or sum up so far where we've been and where I think it's important for us to see where we're going in our context. I probably have two more sermons at this rate, but let's just finish as the Lord permits this morning. And so to close, I want us to see the importance of this theme from the apostle. As believers, we would do well to remember that when we endure trials and sufferings, that we should endure these difficulties, these fiery ordeals, not because we have earned it for ourselves, not because of our own sin, but because we are standing in the name of Christ. We would do well to remember that our suffering is for the name of Christ, and it's not some strange thing as if it was something random or something, oh, woe is me. God must have been asleep when this thing happened to me. The reality is our sufferings is by the will of God. That when our faith is tried and tested, it is indeed removing all of these impurities that come from the refiner's fire. One of my favorite quotes was from one of these old dead guys. You may have heard me read this one before, but it's so fitting to our current context. From James Smith, he touches on this reality. Listen to what he says. Believer, never repine at your trials, nor be over anxious for their removal. They are appointed by Jesus as your purifier and are choice blessings in disguise. Seek their sanctification. Wrestle with God that you may see his love in every stroke, and look to Jesus that you may enjoy his presence when passing through the flame. Listen, nothing can hurt you while Jesus is near you. And he is never nearer to you than when you are in the furnace. For it is Jesus himself who sits right there as the refiner, watching the process, regulating the heat, and waiting to effect a gracious deliverance when the ends of his love are answered. Christian, he's only preparing you for fresh manifestations of his glory and fitting you for larger communications of his love. In the furnace, you will lose nothing that is worth keeping, but you will obtain that which is truly valuable. This is what we've heard and what we've seen so far in this context of 1 Peter chapter 4. And as the Lord allows and as he permits us to continue to walk through this text, I pray that we will continue to see the glory that Christ receives when we share in his sufferings, when we stand firm in his name. And my encouragement to you this morning is indeed to do just that, to stand firm, regardless of what circumstances you may be found in, no matter the cost, to stand firm and to not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is truly the power of God unto salvation. I pray that when the time comes for us, we too may be found worthy and ready to suffer for the name of Christ. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for such a wonderful time, such a beautiful, humbling time it is that we see that as we endeavor to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, inevitably it will bring about our own persecution. As the world has hated you, as the world has persecuted you, why would we ever think that we, as your followers, are above our master? So Lord, I ask, as you have given us clear warning, as you have given us clear opportunity to hear and to take heed of this truth, that right now you begin to work out this understanding of what it means to suffer for the name of Christ, that we count it truly all joy as we're reviled for your name, Lord Jesus. Help us, equip us, encourage us as this time draws ever closer, that we be ready and found worthy to suffer and to share in the sufferings of Christ. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of infinitely more than what our temporary sufferings may bring about. And yet, as we suffer for your name, let us look beyond these present circumstances and see the glory that will be revealed as we stand and see you face to face. Help us do this for the good of your people and for the glory and renown and honor of your name's sake, we pray. In Christ's name we ask, amen.